It's amazing what you can Google now. Somebody has taken the time to cross-reference all the various hymnals, and they have a whole website that has all of that information. So, yes. Interesting. If you would grab your Bibles and turn over to Isaiah 9. Isaiah 9, if you recall, is one of the prophecies of Jesus Christ as the Messiah. And in verse 1 it says, "Nevertheless, there will be no more gloom for those who were in distress. In the past he humbled the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, but in the future he will honor Galilee of the Gentiles, and by the way of the sea along the Jordan. The people walking in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of, in the shadow of death, a light has dawned. You have enlarged the nation and increased their joy. They rejoice before you, as people rejoice at the harvest, as men rejoice when dividing the plunder. For as in the day of Midian's defeat, you have shattered the yoke that burdens them, the bar across their shoulders, the rod of their oppressor. Every warrior's boot used in battle and every garment rolled in blood will be destined for burning, will be fuel for the fire. For unto us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace." Now, we typically hear this quoted around the end of the year at Christmas time. But it struck me that when we read the names that are given to the Messiah, the one that really stands out to me is Wonderful Counselor. And that's what I want to talk about today. Because, you know, the early part of the scriptures that we just read talk about people walking in darkness and having seen a light, or the light. And certainly, I think a lot of that light comes from, as we read in the chapter in John, it comes from the fact that the Messiah, that Jesus Christ, is a Wonderful Counselor. Now, when you look at the words in the Hebrew, Wonderful Counselor, they could also be translated wonderful thing, could be translated miracle advisor or miracle guide. And certainly, you know, the Hebrew implies all of those things, and certainly when we think of the Messiah and all that is associated with the prophecies and his life and everything that surrounds that, it is very miraculous. It's certainly very miraculous. And much of what he did, as recorded in the Gospels, very much is advice and guidance and certainly direction that he's given, that all of us know that if you follow and live by, it certainly leads to a much better life, both physically and spiritually. And so what I want to look at are some of the things in Jesus' life that really paint that picture of Wonderful Counselor and what that really means for us as well. If you turn over to Matthew chapter 5, and we'll look at just some of the instances that are recorded here in the Gospels, Matthew chapter 5, you'll recall, is the start of the Sermon on the Mount. And he talks about blessed are they, commonly referred to as the Beatitudes. We're not going to read the whole thing. I'm just going to hit the highlights here to kind of refresh your memory. But Jesus talks about those that are blessed. He teaches about salt and the light, that we are like salt and that we are the light of the world. He teaches about the law, that he's not come to do away with it. He teaches about anger and committing murder and how that it's not just the physical act, but it's what we do in our heart that's important. He teaches about lust. He teaches about divorce. He teaches about vowing. He teaches about retaliation, revenge. Teaches about loving enemies. Teaches about giving to the needy, and about prayer, and about fasting, and about money, and about worrying, and about criticizing others, and asking, seeking, and knocking. He teaches about the way to heaven. He teaches about the fruit in people's lives. And he teaches us that those who build on a rock have a much more stable foundation than those that build on sand. And then in verse 28 of chapter 7, it says, when Jesus finished saying these things, the crowds were amazed at his teaching, because he taught as one who had authority and not as their teachers of the law. Now, when you think about that, you could say that, you know, they were amazed because this is really the first record of Jesus' sermons. So it could very well have been the first time anyone heard him, and it's like, who is this newcomer? And they were awed by the fact that this newcomer could teach with such authority. But that's really not what this is talking about. Because at the end of this, it says, not as their teachers of the law. Well, their teachers of the law were the scribes and the Pharisees. They were the ones that sat on Moses' seat, and they definitely had authority. They had the authority of Scripture and the authority of the legacy of the Jewish people. And yet, the people recognized that Jesus' teaching was one of authority, not one like their teachers of the law. And when you think about throughout the Sermon on the Mount, what was Jesus talking about? And if you think about what he talked about in terms of the Sermon on the Mount, and what you would expect the Pharisees and the Sadducees to teach, what was different? Well, what Jesus didn't do was he didn't teach about do's and don'ts. He didn't teach information or data or doctrine. He was teaching about life. He was teaching about who you are or who you should be. He was talking directly to the people. He was talking about what was expected of you in life. And he was explaining why. Because it's about salvation and it's about eternal life. He was giving context to the law and to the history of Israel. And he was explaining that, you know, there is a reason for all of this. And the reason for all of this is salvation. He was giving them a much deeper understanding and giving them a reason for why they should be living their life. And I think that did not exist in the teaching of those that were teaching the law. Turn over to Jeremiah chapter 23. There's a hint here in Jeremiah that I think points to why the people saw what Jesus was saying as having more authority. In verse 30 of Jeremiah 23, Jeremiah says, therefore declares the Lord, I am against the prophets who steal from one another words supposedly from me. Yes, declares the Lord, I am against the prophets who wag their own tongues and yet declare, the Lord declares. Indeed, I am against those who prophesy false dreams, declares the Lord. They tell them and lead my people astray with their reckless lives, yet I did not send or appoint them. They do not benefit these people in the least, declares the Lord. And I think that is a hint right there of why what Jesus taught was recognized as having authority. Because what he was teaching was benefiting the people. He was giving them an understanding of what salvation was, and within that was the context for why they needed to do what they did. Not just don't commit murder, but don't have that idea in your mind of hate, because that's worse yet. That has not only a spirit or a physical consequence, but it has a spiritual consequence as well. And if you contrast what Jesus was teaching with what those that taught the law, the Pharisees and the scribes, taught, you think about what did Jesus say in Matthew 23 when he was talking about the Pharisees. He said, "You shut the kingdom against men." What they were teaching was not benefiting the people. He said, "You omit the weightier matters of the law, justice, mercy, and faith." And certainly by omitting those things, you end up placing a stumbling block in front of people, and they miss the point, they miss the context of salvation. So, part of what Jesus was doing is he was speaking directly to the people, and he wasn't just spouting what had always been spouted. He was giving them the context for why they needed to live the life the way God expected them to live it. Turn over to the book of Micah. You all know this scripture because we sing this in one of the hymns that we sing periodically. Micah chapter 6 and verse 6. "With what shall I come before the Lord and bow down before the exalted God? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams and with 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I offer my firstborn for my transgression and fruit of my body for the sin of my soul?" And if you think about what is being talked about there, that is kind of a summary of the whole sacrificial celebration that was handled in Israel. And we know from other scriptures that, you know, God said, "You know, I'm not interested in those things." Verse 8, "He showed you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you? To act justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God." Because that's what the important thing is that Jesus is looking for and that God is trying to teach. Certainly, all of the things that we read about in the Old Testament and the law, as Paul points out in Galatians, were there to lead us to Christ. They were the schoolmaster to lead us to Christ. And when we get to that point, what Jesus is trying to tell us is what he told us in the Sermon on the Mount, and certainly what we read here, to act justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. If you think about that phrase, there is a progression there. And that's what's expected of us. To act justly. Well, to act justly means that first you have to understand the difference between right and wrong. Otherwise, if you don't, you can't act justly. And it's right and wrong the way Jesus defined it. And the way Jesus defined it in the Sermon on the Mount was that it's not just you shouldn't do murder, but that you shouldn't hate in your heart, because that's the same thing, and that's a spiritual problem. It's not just a physical problem. And he teaches the same thing about lust and about where your treasure is supposed to be. And what Jesus did is he gave the spiritual context to what the law was to lead us to. And certainly, that's what a counselor does, or one who is a guide or a mentor, is to lead you to something better. So first you act justly. You have to understand what right and wrong is. And we need to understand that in the spiritual context. The second thing is to love mercy. Well, certainly if you love mercy, you engage in mercy. It's an active pursuit. Not only just for ourselves, because, you know, we need mercy, nobody's perfect and we all make mistakes, but certainly if we've got the Spirit and Jesus living in us, that mercy should be flowing out of us just like it flows out of our Savior. The next thing is to walk humbly. Well, we talk about our walk, our Christian walk, and that's certainly proceeding through life. And so if we act justly and we love mercy and we walk humbly, we're going somewhere. We're not just static. We are pursuing a way of life that God has given us and that the Savior has given us, and that we realize that mercy is extended to us. And therefore, you know, we should be merciful as well. Turn over to Matthew 9 and verse 9. Here Jesus is talking to the Pharisees. It says, as Jesus went on from there, he saw a man named Matthew sitting at the tax collector's booth. And he said to Matthew, follow me. And Matthew got up and followed him. And while Jesus was having dinner at Matthew's house, many tax collectors and sinners came and ate with him and his disciples. And when the Pharisees saw this, they asked his disciples, why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners? And so now we're seeing the contrast between what the Savior is exhibiting as the characteristics of wonderful counselor being contrasted with what the quote-unquote teachers of the law taught. And on hearing this, Jesus said, it is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. But go and learn what this means. I desire mercy, not sacrifice. For I have not come to call the righteous, but the sinners. He gave the Pharisees an assignment. And the assignment was, what am I talking about? I desire mercy, not sacrifice. And certainly, the Messiah was elevating the bar. He was making this more than just about physical existence. He was pushing this existence up into a spiritual plane, just like he did in the Sermon on the Mount. And certainly, the reason for doing that, the reason that any counselor would do that for someone that they are teaching, is to benefit the people. That's the whole point. And that's what he did here. And he was certainly encouraging the Pharisees in the same manner. If you think about mercy, mercy requires some understanding of the heart. And we know from the book of Samuel that when God selected David to be the king of Israel, that, you know, there was this whole discussion about, well, David didn't look like what people thought a king should look like. And you remember the history of their first king. They selected Saul because he looked like a king. And that really didn't work out very well. And so when Samuel anointed David, you know, the scripture tells us in 1 Samuel 16 that God judged David not by his countenance, but by what was in his heart. And certainly he made, obviously, a righteous judgment, because that's what God does. But it becomes apparent to us that in order to exhibit mercy, you've got to be looking at something other than the outward appearance. You've got to be looking at the heart. And that's certainly why we have a Savior. We have a Savior who was tempted like as we are. Because if he didn't, he wouldn't have the same context that we have. And that gives him more understanding as to how human beings lead their life. And certainly that makes it possible for him to be more merciful and deal with us in an understanding way, and deal with us in terms of teaching moments rather than just cutting everybody off. And we look at the history of Israel and we read how many times did he give them an opportunity. You know, everything was a teaching moment. And every time there was a teaching moment, it seemed that Israel never got it. You know, they just went over and over and over the same thing again, and they didn't get it. If you back up a few verses to Matthew chapter 9 and verse 1, it says, Jesus stepped into a boat, and he crossed over, and he came up to his own town. Some men brought him a paralytic lying on a mat, and when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Take heart, son, your sins are forgiven." And the teachers of the law, the Pharisees, said to themselves, "Well, this guy's blaspheming God." And Jesus, knowing their hearts, said, "Why do you entertain evil thoughts in your hearts? Which is easier to say, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or say, 'Get up and walk'? But so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on the earth to forgive sins." And then he said to the paralytic, "Get up, take up your mat, and go home." And the man got up and he went home. And when the crowd saw this, they were filled with awe, and they praised God who had given such authority to men. Because what Jesus was talking about here, again, at this teaching moment, was giving them the context of understanding about forgiveness and healing and those things that occur on a spiritual plane. Granted, it was a physical healing for the man to get up and be healed and pick up his mat and going home. But Jesus was putting this as a teaching moment at a spiritual level when he was talking about the forgiveness of sins. Let's look at two more examples of how Jesus, as a wonderful counselor, dealt with people. And these two examples are in the book of John. These are the only places where these two examples are recorded, and I find that interesting that it's not in the other Gospels. And I think part of the reason for that is that, you know, John presents the Savior in a much different light. When we read what John talks about that we typically read at Passover, you know, in the latter part of John, before the crucifixion, you know, we see the compassion that Jesus has for not only his disciples, but for really humanity, because the book of John is very good about presenting, you know, the anguish that Jesus was going through, and yet with that anguish, you know, he was going to pursue it because the end result was that it benefited the people, which is what we read that, you know, was the concern in Jeremiah. So let's look at two more examples here. The first one is in John chapter 4. This is the story of the woman at the well. You all know this, but we'll read it. The Pharisees heard that Jesus was gaining and baptizing more disciples than John, although in fact it was not Jesus who baptized, but his disciples. And when the Lord learned of this, he left Judea and he went back once more to Galilee. Now he had to go through Samaria, and so he came to a town in Samaria called Sychar, near the plot of ground Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, and Jesus, tired as he was from the journey, sat down by the well. It was about the sixth hour. When a Samaritan woman came to draw water, Jesus said to her, "Will you give me a drink?" His disciples had gone into town to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, and I think she was probably surprised, "You are a Jew and I am a Samaritan woman. How can you ask me for a drink?" Then it says, "For the Jews did not associate with the Samaritans." Now there's something interesting that's occurring here, because certainly if you read the history of how the Samaritans got there, they kind of adopted Judaism as their religion, and yet the Jews wouldn't have anything to do with them. And that kind of paints the picture that I've always understood, that in the Old Covenant and in the Old Testament, if you were clean and you touched something that was unclean, you became unclean. And certainly that was true of clean and unclean meats, and it was true of childbirth, and it was true of a whole bunch of things. That you were considered clean, and if you touched something that was unclean, you became unclean. And that's probably one of the reasons why the Jews wouldn't associate with the Samaritans, because it made them unclean. But you know, what Jesus was teaching was really the opposite of that. And we read that in other instances, you know, in the New Testament, when we talk about converted and unconverted mates, that, you know, if one is a member of the body of Christ and the other one is not, that the one that is makes the other one sanctified. And that's more of a teaching of the new covenant. And here, Jesus is taking that approach. He is making what is considered unclean, he is approaching her from the purpose of and within the context of a wonderful counselor benefiting the people with the ultimate goal of making her clean. He's taking the clean and making the unclean clean rather than the opposite. Jesus answered her. He said, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that asks you for a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water." So Jesus immediately takes the approach, and within the context of, this is a spiritual thing that I'm teaching you. Here's a teaching moment. We're going to go to the spiritual level and I'm going to teach you this. Verse 11, "Sir," the woman said, "you have nothing to draw with and the well is deep. Where can you get this living water?" And so she is still dealing with the physical. "Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us this well and drank from it himself, as did also his sons and his flocks and herds?" Her focus is all about the physical. He's talking about drawing water, living water, from a well. And she's thinking about this hole in the ground that's right here that's got water in it. Jesus answered, "Everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks the water I gave him will never thirst. Indeed, the water I gave him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. And so here is the benefit of the people. What Jesus is talking about is eternal life, salvation. The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I won't get thirsty and have to keep coming here to draw water." So she's still thinking about the physical. And he told her, "Go, call your husband and come back." And she said, "Well, I have no husband." And Jesus said to her, "You are right when you say that you have no husband. The fact is, you have had five husbands, and the man you now have is not your husband. What you have just said is quite true." Now, I'm sure that this probably got her attention, because all of a sudden, he's telling her, whom they've never met before, he's telling her about her life. "Sir," the woman said, "I can see that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you Jews claim that the place where we must worship is in Jerusalem." Again, what the Jews were teaching was the physical. You got to be in Jerusalem, you can't be on Mount Samaria. Jesus declared, "Believe me, woman, a time is coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem." And the reason is because it's not about the physical. It's not about the place. "You Samaritans worship what you do not know. We worship what we do know, for salvation is of the Jews. Yet a time is coming and has now come when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for they are the kind of worshipers that the Father seeks." He's raising the bar, and he's using this as a teaching moment. He gets her attention by telling her about her life, and he brings this out of the physical up to the spiritual and explains that these are the kind of worshipers that the Father seeks. God is spirit, and his worshipers must worship in spirit and in truth. And the woman said, "I know that Messiah is coming. When he comes, he will explain everything to us." And then Jesus spills the beans and he says, "I who speak to you am he." He obviously is the wonderful counselor. I mean, he is taking every moment with her and using it as a teaching moment, and certainly out of mercy. I mean, if she had had five husbands, we're not told that she's living in adultery, but Jesus does say that the one you now have is not your husband. I mean, he could have very easily, and probably what the Pharisees did, you know, because she was Samaritan, accused her of being unclean and paganism and heathenism and all kinds of things. And that's not what he did. You know, he obviously extended some measure of mercy to her. He knew what was in her heart, certainly not the way we could know, but he offered her the opportunity to understand who he was and why he was there. Certainly something that we would expect a wonderful counselor to do. Turn over to John chapter 8. We'll look at one other instance here. This one you also know, because I'm sure you've all read this. John chapter 8 and verse 1, or actually 7:53. "Then each went to his own home," and in 8 verse 1, "But Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. At dawn he appeared again in the temple courts, where all of the people gathered around him, and he sat down to teach them." And so here's the wonderful counselor teaching. "The teachers of the law and the Pharisees brought a woman caught in adultery. They made her stand before the group and said to Jesus, "Teacher, this woman was caught in the act of adultery. In the law, Moses commanded us to stone such a woman." And so now we are given the picture of how the teachers of the law would handle this instance. They would stone her. And that's it. And then they ask, "Now what do you say?" They were using this question as a trap in order to have a basis for accusing him. So they were looking to find fault with him as well. But Jesus bent down and he started to write on the ground with his finger. And when they kept on questioning him, he straightened up and he said to them, "If any one of you is without sin, let him be the first to throw a stone at her." And again he stooped down and he wrote on the ground. Now, he's offering them the opportunity for mercy. And he's putting it in the context of, well, have you ever committed a sin? And if so, then you're not necessarily qualified to be meting out execution. Verse 9, "At this, those who had heard began to go away one at a time, the older ones first." And it's interesting that it says that, because maybe they lived longer and committed more sin, or maybe they simply started to understand sooner simply because of life experience, until only Jesus was left with the woman still standing there. And Jesus straightened up and he asked her, "Woman, where are they? No one has condemned you." "No one, sir," she said. And Jesus said, "Then neither do I condemn you," Jesus declared. "Now leave and go sin no more." Or go now and leave your life of sin. So he took the opportunity to extend her mercy, and he gave her a mission to go live life without sin. And certainly, that whole thing exhibits the characteristic of a wonderful counselor. Someone who is understanding, someone who understands right and wrong, acts justly, obviously loves mercy and is extending it to, in this case, this woman who committed adultery, and offers her the opportunity to continue to walk in life, but without sin. It would seem to me that mercy is certainly miraculous. Anyone who has ever, received mercy for any sort of thing, in most cases, doesn't really expect it. It's almost as if it's miraculous in and of itself. And certainly we know that just in terms of salvation. We've read enough of the scripture to know that, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, and the wages of sin is death. And, we passed that threshold a long time ago. And yet, we also understand from the scriptures and from the teachings of Jesus, the wonderful counselor, that there is mercy. And it is very miraculous. It's not just wonderful, it's miraculous. And certainly, as our counselor, who is our guide and our advisor, what he offers us is wonderful. And it is miraculous. And it is a guide to the spirit, not just a guide to the physical. And certainly, there's lots of teaching moments in our lives, and that's when those kinds of things are brought to our understanding. Now, I have just a question to ask, and I'll ask this rhetorically. If you want to respond, you can. But I'll just end the message here with, You know, if we're to have Christ living in us, and we're to have God's Spirit dwelling in us, when we deal with those around us, particularly those that are, you know, the quote-unquote sinners and the sick that are at the table, do they see us as wonderful counselors? Or do they see us as something else? A teacher of the law, in contrast. Any comments? Any thoughts, questions, observations? Carol?
I'm glad I know what you're talking about. Maybe I should catch it all fresh. You know. It struck me, something you said really struck me, that the contrast between Jesus and the teachers of the law at the time is like the difference between what Moses experienced and what ancient Israel chose. So Moses had this direct connection with God, just like Abraham did. And Israel were like, no, you talk to Moses, he can tell us stuff.
They both stood in the presence of God.
Yeah, and then here's Jesus, not of the Levitical priesthood, but of the Melchizedek line. I mean, it's like Abraham and Melchizedek, and then you've got Jesus and his followers. Because it doesn't look like the teachers of the law had gotten any closer. That law had not gotten them any closer to that relationship, because it was a barrier. They were looking at it as the thing.
Now, granted, their eyes were, you know, clouded, and certainly the law was supposed to lead them to Christ, but for whatever reason, they made it the end rather than the path.
Right, well, and that's kind of, I mean, Paul talks about that the law is righteous. I mean, it's mm-hmm. good. There's nothing bad about it. Except that it can't save you.
Right.
It's almost like at Mount Sinai, this prince came, a king came and said, I have this amazing palace. I want you to come live in it with me. It's shining, incredible. And they're like, We can't live in a palace. What are you talking about? So instead, he gave them some blueprints and a box of Legos. And every year, they follow the blueprints and they build a palace out of Legos and go, won't it be awesome when we can live in the palace? And the door is right there.
Right. And that's what Jesus was doing. And I mean, that's what you would have expect as a wonderful counselor. You know, when somebody goes in and talks to a counselor, whether it is, you know, somebody older and wiser or somebody that's given, you know, a more in-depth education about something specific, you would expect there to be some aha moment. And that's essentially what Jesus does. Gary?
Yeah, I was just going to bring faith into the picture, as you did very well. I just want to make that part of it clear. I think in all his teaching and counseling, the scripture did foretell he would be here, like mm-hmm. you read in Isaiah and other places, but it was hard for, in fact, the Jews today don't accept Christ as their Savior. So he was trying to counsel them to understand and develop the faith or accept the faith that he was giving him, that he is the Messiah, and his example of life is what's going to save us. He's the guy that's going to die for our sins. And he was trying to bring, I believe, faith in him to the forefront of all the people who really didn't, while they studied the scriptures, I don't know if they really believed that a Christ of mercy and patience and gentleness would come. They believed in a Christ of the sword and of the armies and of the destruction of people they didn't like or that didn't obey the law. And he was trying to say faith, even like he went back to Abraham in many scriptures, said because of his faith he was
right.
saved. And David, even though he committed many sins, it was his faith that God would take care of business for him that saved him. And all the prophets, it got back to faith every time. And in fact, I want to read in Galatians 3, which I think is a real good summary of the entire Bible. But this is just part of it. Why then was the law given at all? It was added because of transgressions until the seed should come. Until the seed should come. Who's the seed? To whom the promise referred had come. The law was given through angels and entrusted to a mediator. A mediator, however, implies more than one party but God. Is the law therefore opposed to promises from God? Absolutely not. For if a law had been given that could impart life, then righteousness would certainly have come by the law. So I think the Jews and the law in the past, everyone kind of believed that was the way of salvation. And in fact, today we think so much of our works will save us, and it won't. But the scripture has locked up everything under the control of sin, so that what was promised, being given through faith in Jesus Christ, might be given to those who believe. It all comes back to an unbelievable faith that Christ is your Savior. That's just emphasize the faith part of it.
Yeah, what's the scripture? Jesus said, the work of God is this, that you believe in the one whom he has sent. That's the definition of the work. And that's, you know, that's what he, that was it. You know, it was as simple as that. Not that belief is simple, but that's what it was. Any other comments?